Oh, it's very good to be with everyone this morning. It is a tremendous thing to be here, to have the doors open, to just experience the nice cool breeze and everything associated with it. And I pray this morning that you had a good and restful weekend and you are ready to not only experience the cool breeze this morning of the wind, but the breeze of the Spirit of God as he blows his presence onto us through the word. This morning, though, we are going to finish up Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. It's going to be a great time. It's going to be a lot of fun. This is a powerful passage as we read the rest of Ruth chapter 1. It speaks volumes to us in our day and age about things that are very uncomfortable. And I think the Bible, more often than not, this is my opinion, my sense of the Bible, we like to treat the Bible like it's all happy and good and feely and everybody is loved and everybody's in this and everybody's all gung-ho about Jesus and everything. 95% of the Bible is about treachery, it's about turmoil, and it's about depravity. So the more we read the Bible, the more we see the brokenness of humanity, and this text is no different. So as we get rolling here this morning, I just want to remind everybody where we are in the narrative. I want to remind everybody what we talked about last week a little bit. Elimelech, Malon, Chilion, and Naomi moved from Bethlehem to Moab because there was a famine. We said there's multiple reasons why famines could happen, but they went to Moab. Whilst in Moab, Malon and Chilion took wives, Orpah and Ruth, and then all three of them got dead. Elimelech and Malon and Chilion. They all died. So it left Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth as widows. Naomi says, what am I going to do? I'm in a land that I don't know, and I have no husband, so I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. Ruth and Orpah say, we're going to go with you. She says, no, go home. Orpah says, okay. And Ruth says, I'm committing myself to you. And here we are at the end of Ruth. So there's something that we have to understand based on last week, and this is a term called a type. Have you ever heard the term type before? A type of something is an image of something. It's a representation of something. It's a picture of something that's to come later on. So here in Ruth chapter 1, we have Ruth being a type of Jesus. So Ruth being the one who says, I am going to be like you. I am going to come and step towards you. And in that stepping towards, I am going to be with you. I'm going to live where you live and die where you die and do everything associated with you, just like Jesus in John 1, 1 to 5 and 1:14, where he says, I'm going to be like you to redeem you. So Ruth being a type of Jesus. So with this in mind, kind of backdrop of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, let's stand, if you are able, and read the rest of Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. When Naomi, nope, sorry, that was 18, 19. The two of them traveled together until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi came back to the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabitess. They arrived at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is God's word. You may be seated. So let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you and I praise you for every soul here, every person listening to your proclaimed word this morning. Give us a sense to see you in this text, to see the cross and the resurrection and the life of your Son in this passage, God. We know that everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation points towards or points back to the salvation and redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the tomb. And we praise you for that and help us to see it here in the end of Ruth 1. Father, we pray for the churches that are surrounding us this morning in the Fox Valley. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would grow them in numbers, in influence, in the ways that they proclaim your glories. Father, we pray this morning for Appleton Gospel Church. We know that they are approaching a sermon series this morning on the person and the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would strengthen David and the work that he is doing amongst the elders to preach your gospel clearly and boldly into a world of darkness. And we pray the same thing for the nation of Nepal. In this place, in the Himalayas, that is rampant with Hinduism. Father, we trust that you take the small minority of Christians that are in Nepal, the small 5-6% of people, and that you would multiply them. Father, we know one of the primary stories that we teach to our children is the feeding of the 5,000. And we know, God, that in your power you can take small numbers of things and multiply them to feed the souls of the multitudes. Father, give the grace of multiplication to the church in Nepal. May they grow in strength in you, and may they grow as your people that you died for are brought back into the fold that you have created for them. We praise you for that this morning, and we praise you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we spend some time this morning, and we pray through the last verses of Ruth chapter 1, I want you to just kind of sit underneath the word. Don't try to answer a question necessarily. Don't try to place yourself into the text. But sit there and say, what's going on? There's so much here that we're going to explore a little bit. But I want you to just sit underneath and revel underneath the majesty of what's happening in this text. So let's take a few minutes and approach the word of God together. All right. To begin with this morning, I want to point you to a parable in the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. A parable, if you're unfamiliar with this type of language, a parable is a story that has a purpose. It's a purposeful story. We could say it's like a fable to a certain extent, except a parable and a fable differ in that a fable is about imaginary things and a parable is about real things. So a parable is kind of like a purposeful story. But in Luke chapter 12, there is this story of a man who was very productive, very wealthy, very successful. And he gathered and gathered and gathered all the food and the grain and everything that he could into his barn. We could say he was full. And then he says, oh, I have a problem. I have a problem. My barns are getting full. What am I going to do? So he says in Luke 12, 18, this is what I'll do. I'll tear my barns down and I will build bigger barns. That's what he says he'll do. That sounds very reasonable, to build bigger barns. It sounds very logical. If you've got more than what your current barns can hold, the only reasonable thing for a carnal earthly man is to build bigger barns. That seems very, very reasonable to do. Sounds a lot like retirement accounts. Side note. But Jesus finishes the parable here, and he looks at his disciples and he says, is that the right thing to do? Is that the right thing to do? And then he says this in verse 20. But God said to the man, the wealthy man, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it's going to be for the one who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So the rich man is there, and for all intents and purposes, the rich man is full. But he says, full is not enough. I need to be fuller. And God says, you don't get it, do you? This means nothing if you are not rich to God. If you are not rich towards God. The parable in the gospel according to Luke is a perfect image of what's happening to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. She's moving from fullness to emptiness. But there's turmoil involved in it. And my supposition here is that she was not rich towards God. And that's why it hurt so much. So as we step into the passage this morning, I want you to gear up for a little bit of language work. And by a little bit, I actually mean a lot. There's a lot going on in this passage that I think we need to articulate. And when you look at the Hebrew text of Ruth, it is fascinating. It's fascinating the things that are going on here. Now, you are more than able to read your English Bibles and come to the same conclusions. Come to the exact same conclusions. The language work is not some secret thing that's going on underneath the text. All it does is enhance the understanding that you can come to with the text in your hands. But I think that the language is important, and it genuinely, I believe, can stir our affections even more for the person of God. So we will move forward. At the beginning of this, The two women, Naomi and Ruth, are coming back into Bethlehem, likely about a week or more walk from Moab. So in this 7, 8, 9 day period of walking, you've got two grieving women walking side by side back to a land that they have not been into for 10 years, or in Ruth's case, has never been to. When they got back into town, it says that the women were excited. The town, Bethlehem, was excited to see them. That's what the Christian Standard Bible says. Excited. The word in Hebrew is the word hum. H-U-M, hum. This word is onomatopoeic, if you're familiar with that word. Onomatopoeic is a word that sounds like the definition. It's a word that sounds like the definition, like the word murmur. It sounds like someone murmuring. Or the word shatter, where you can almost hear a pane of glass being shattered. And here we have the word hum. The Hebrew word is H-M, hum. It could be hum, it could be hama, it could be hummus. Whatever it is, it's the word hum. It's the word murmur. It's the word buzzing. It's this word. The town of Bethlehem was humming. It was buzzing. There was a bustling nature going on about Naomi and Ruth as they walked back into the city. Now remember, though, Naomi had just experienced a grievous, grievous turmoil and pain of loss in her life. Her husband had just died. Her two sons had just died. But now she's walking back into Bethlehem and the people are humming. The people are bustling. I remember when I was with my grandfather immediately after his wife died. And they were married for many, many decades, over 6 decades. They were married. And in my mind, as I was thinking this, it was quite like a situation. I'm a big Theodore Roosevelt guy, and there was a situation in Valentine's Day February 14th, 1886, when in the same 24-hour period, Roosevelt's mother died and then his wife died. And he wrote one line in his journal. He wrote, "The light has gone out in my life." And that's exactly what happened to my grandfather. I witnessed it take place. I witnessed my grandfather standing there, and the light of his life was gone. What do you think happened? In his grief, his appearance changed. His voice changed. His hair changed. Everything about him changed. It's perfectly natural and understandable and not wrong, but in a very real sense, when you're in a room with someone like this, you can sense the grief in a person and almost feel it with them. The text here, though, when Naomi and Ruth walk in, it's understandable then for the woman to say, "Can this be Naomi? Can this be Naomi?" They knew her before, to a certain extent, because she was from there, where she married Elimelech. Can this be Naomi? Though they knew her, perhaps they had trouble recognizing her in her grief. But here we see, they're in this situation, and they're knowing but not knowing the city of Bethlehem, and they're excited and buzzing, and the two women coming in, "Can this be Naomi?" All of this situation going on here. Naomi means, the name Naomi means the one who is pleasant. The one who is pleasant. So here, we can empathize potentially with Naomi's grief as she walks back into her hometown, the hometown where she met and married her late husband Elimelech, and all the people, presumably some she had known before, begin to call her by her name, which is pleasant. She's saying, "Can this be the one who's pleasant?" And she snaps. Her very name indicates a life that is almost devoid of the turmoil that she's experiencing. And she kind of loses it. She's not Naomi anymore. She's not the one who is pleasant anymore. She's not. In verse 20, the syntax, the sentence structure used is what we call a conjunctive vav. What that means is it's kind of a stop. It's a hard line in the language. So when you're reading it and you come to a conjunctive vav, it's, oh, this is how, and it stops and moves on to something else. So literally, here's what's going on. The two women are walking into Bethlehem. They're walking into Bethlehem, and the town is buzzing about it, saying, "Oh, is this Naomi? Is this the one who is pleasant?" And she's like, "Stop! Do not call me the one who is pleasant, because I'm not. Call me Mara, because the Lord has made me very bitter." We know from context here, the name Mara means bitter. Call me Mara because the Lord has made me bitter. But it comes from something. It's more than that. It comes from the verb marar. There's never in another time that we have a record of someone referring to themselves as a name Mara. It's a verb. And this is a verb to be made or to be distilled into bitterness. But it's a conjunctive word. Ra in Hebrew means evil. So here we have a word that means to be made or to be brought into that which is bitter or evil. So that's the name here. Now, it would be linguistically incorrect to say that Naomi is portraying this idea that the Lord has made her evil. That's not what we're saying. There's a picture associated with this. When you make alcohol, as all the monks did in the Reformation. But as you make alcohol, there's a barrel that happens where all the alcohol is fermenting here. Some people call it a dreg. Some people call it a carboy. However you want to call it, it's a barrel that the alcohol is fermented in. Now, what happens whenever that alcohol is completed is that you would pour off the good alcohol on top, and you would be left with dreg or dross in the bottom. That's kind of a bitter, very alcoholic, very unpleasant, very sedimented layer at the bottom. So you would have this barrel of full alcohol. And when it is emptied, all you have is bitterness in the bottom. That's the picture happening here of Naomi. That's the picture when she's talking about this and she says, call me Mara. She's referring to the fullness that she had that has been emptied, and all she has left is the bitterness at the bottom. That's what's happening here. It's a play on words. She says, I went away full. I was a wine barrel that was full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Everything good has been removed. Everything useful has been removed. In my sense is that we live in a culture that would read this and say, yeah, your life is empty, you have nothing left, and kind of leave it there. Just kind of leave it at that, like, oh, bummer, everything's gone. The postmodern world is a place, that's where we live, it's a place of productivity. It's a place of doing. It's a place that stores value, that places inherent value on how big of a barn you can make, like in Luke 12. It's a culture all around us in the valley here. It's a culture that says, oh, your barn's full? Tear it down and build a bigger one. So to read this and say, Naomi has been emptied, they would look at it and say, really sorry. And that's it. As if somehow there's a value that is lost according to a productive society. Our culture prides itself on a happy retirement, on a legacy. It prides itself on always looking for ways to make a mark or to be fulfilled. That's what everybody's looking for to a certain extent all the way around us. How many times have you heard people that say, oh, I don't really like my job, I just don't really feel fulfilled? You know, how many times have you thought that? Maybe you've said that. You know, things like that. That's what we want in this culture. We desperately want to be the wine barrel that's full of wine. That's what we want. And we want to reject everything that threatens to remove our value without permission, because we value the fullness. This is every single Disney movie, just in case anyone was curious about that. Bad things are to be rejected, good things are to be pursued, and value is found in the fulfillment of the good things and the doing away with the bad things. That's culture. That is the society. That is Hollywood media. That is everything in humanity. It's visceral and it is intrinsic to us to say, bad thing go away, good thing come closer. This is an inundation of discipleship in our society. And do not be fooled into thinking that you are not being discipled by the culture that you live in. Because you are. That's why the Bible tells us so clearly to meditate day and night on the Word of God, with the implication here that you're going to be in the Word more than you're in the world, because you're going to be discipled by the thing that you are in most. So don't be fooled into thinking that. I know I am. I'm discipled by the world here. And I know that in a reflective state, every single Sunday morning, I literally stand up here in front of a group of people and speak about the Word of God. That's what I do every week. It would be so easy for me to seek your approval and seek your applause. But don't do that. We're not that kind of church. But it would be so easy for me to want that. It'd be so easy for me to stand up here and say, look at where I am. I've made it to a certain extent. There's a group of people that are listening to what I'm saying. My life is full. That's what the society wants me to think. So pray for me not to think that. Do that. But I think you do it too. I think you find your value in work. I think you find your significance in your family. I think you feel important when you have something to offer. I think we all feel that in a very real way. And that, friends, is pagan. It is pagan. It is heathen. It is a byproduct of a postmodern world that places far too high of a priority on ourselves. In our sinful pride, we look at Naomi and say, oh my, how terrible. And it is. I don't want you to mishear me and think that what she's going through is not terrible. It's the loss of her family. It's the loss of her home. It's actually much more than terrible. But my sense of this passage is that it's also hyper countercultural in a very real sense. Please hear me that the caveat, and this may strike you a bit off, but I want you to stay with me here. Okay? In the musical Hamilton, okay, sweeping the nation, and it's worth it. In the musical Hamilton, there is a scene at a winter ball. Angelica Schuyler is introducing Alexander Hamilton to her sister, Eliza Schuyler. And at that point, he kisses Eliza's hand and makes this statement. If it takes a war for us to meet, it would have been worth it. If it takes a war for us to meet, it would have been worth it. This is somewhat tongue-in-cheek for Hamilton to say, and I hope we realize that to an extent, but do you understand what he's saying? He's literally saying, meeting you is far bigger and far better and more valuable than the thousands of lives lost in the Revolutionary War. That's what he's communicating with that. And I am convinced that Naomi had this prideful thought in her mind about the loss of her family. That this is the worst thing that could have happened. I'm convinced that she thought this. But what if there's something more important than this? What if the loss of her family, the emptying of her life, the pouring out of everything she would consider to have value, and all she's left with is bitterness at the bottom of the barrel, is a stepping stone towards something greater, towards something better? We don't think about things like that. So often we don't think about things like that. We think so selfishly and we say, look what's happening to me. And that's it. And that, I think, is what Naomi is saying here. She's saying, God made me bitter. Stop. And that's about as far as it goes for Naomi. But I don't think that that's exactly how far as it goes based on her implicit belief system. I think that she's portraying something here, and there's a pattern for the titles of God in Naomi's statement that's really cool. There's a pattern here. In the verse, she uses the title Almighty at the beginning and the end, and in the middle, she uses the personal name of God, Yahweh, twice. So it's kind of a pattern. It's not a typical pattern like a chiasm or anything like that. People have a tendency to find figures of speeches all over the place in the Bible where they don't actually exist. So I don't think that it's actually a figure of speech proper, but it certainly is a pattern. Perhaps you're familiar with the word Shaddai. We often say it El Shaddai or something like that. Shaddai means almighty. It's actually the word Shaddai, but it's almighty. It means all powerful. But what's fascinating here is that the title of Shaddai is not actually a Jewish title at all. It's something that the people of God kind of stole from other cultures and said, now this is God. What it actually comes from is a language from the Canaanites called Ugaritic. If you've ever looked at old tablets and stuff and you see like chicken scratch marks on it, that's Ugaritic. Hittites, Anatolians, all of these languages from before the people of God went into the promised land, there was a capital of this nation of Canaan called Ugarit, and they spoke a language called Ugaritic. And this is the word shud, which means destroyer. And then that, later on, was evolved into the word shed, which means demon. And then later on, around the time of Ruth, the Assyrians took that word, and they made the word to be shadu, which means mountain. So we're getting all over the place here with linguistic evolution, and it's a great time. But around the time of Ruth here, we have all of these words that are kind of conglomerated together, and they produce this single word that Ruth would have known, presumably in Moab, which is the word shaddu'ai. Shaddu'ai, which means someone who is over the mountains and the moons. That's what it means. So for 10 years in Moab, Naomi may have heard this word shaddu'ai as someone who is over the mountains and the moon, someone who is all powerful over creation. And here in her statement, she is saying, she's identifying God as the God who is over all of creation. He is the Almighty. He is the shaddu'ai. If there ever was a deity that could make a person bitter, it was this God. It was Shaddai. But that's a title. It's not a name. It's a title. It's like saying president. But in the middle of her statement, she has the name of God twice. Yahweh. Yahweh is used twice in the beginning or in the middle of her statement. So she has Almighty, Yahweh, Almighty at the end. For Shaddai has made me very bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahweh has opposed me and Shaddai has afflicted me? So she's making this statement of belief here. She's making a statement of proclaiming a belief in the almighty sovereignty of God and the personalness of Yahweh. A Jew doesn't just use the name of God. There has to be such significant reason. And she's saying, my life is the significant reason to proclaim a belief in the almighty personal God of Yahweh. She is affirming what we would call a bitter providence. She is affirming a providence from God that breaks a person to move them towards something bigger, because God can do it. And that's what we see. There's a more grand and overarching story being told here, where the cause of the bitterness should not be seen as a force of evil on her, but a removal of all the things that stand in the way of the character of God shining through to her. If that bitterness needs to see light, it's not going to do it with a barrel full of wine on top of it. It must be emptied so what's at the bottom can receive light. And that's what's happening to Naomi. And in the same way, your emptiness is not the end. The emptiness of your life is not the end of your life. It could very well be the beginning. Think of the story of Job. As Job is here, he's subject to the great emptying of the Almighty Yahweh, which, if we read all the chapters of Job, had a purpose. Not of Satan coming in saying, oh, Job, I'm going to tempt you. But God saying, Satan, do this to Job so that at the end I can reveal my glory to you, to bring Job into a deeper and deeper and greater knowledge of who he is. So often we look at stories like this, like Naomi, like Job, and we have visceral reactions to them. We have very human, visceral things, and we feel like it's God not loving to be a causation of suffering. We like to separate this and we say, oh, God wouldn't do this because he's love. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. We may make statements like, and maybe you said this or heard this. Don't tell me if you said this. If I was God, I would do it differently. I've had people say that to me, where I'm talking about things and they say, well, if I was God, I wouldn't do this. That's problematic. We make false dichotomies of things like God is love, which is true, so this must be evil or demonic or something else, which also could be true. But we shouldn't start there. That's not the place that we should start to a certain extent. Far too long, we've had a church culture built around a sense of experiential feeling of what God is supposed to do as if we were God, where we presuppose a character of God based on how we would feel if we were in his shoes. And that's not how the Bible talks about God. So often we see the statement, God is God and you are not. And there's a reason, because we like to think we are. To love something naturally means that you hate something else. It has to. It has to. If you love humanity, you will hate the senseless killing of infants. If you love people, specifically minority people, you will hate slavery and oppression. If I love my daughter, I will hate anyone and anything that comes against her to hurt her. To love something is to hate something else. And we see all through the Bible places where God hates things. God loves something. Do you know what God loves? God loves God. God loves God. Therefore, he hates anything and everything that is less than godly. Because God loves God. God loves his people. He loves his people, just like I love my daughter. That means he will hate and stand against anything and everything that goes against them and tries to harm them. And in this text, God loves Naomi. But more importantly than the love for Naomi is God's love for the redemptive work in the person of Christ that's going to be portrayed through Naomi. Bringing Naomi into a situation where her heart must be rewritten. And we see this, that what is required in every single book of the Bible, what is required in every single book of the Bible to point to Christ is that someone or something dies. Every single book of the Bible, someone or something dies. And in Ruth, that thing that dies is Elimelech, Malon, and Chilion that point to the work of Christ. There must be a death, an emptying. It doesn't make it hurt less. It doesn't make it less agonizing. But what it makes it is purposeful. It makes it meaningful. And this is where it touches down, though, as we're looking at this narrative. This is where I believe the church must stand firm and stand hard in a world running wild with self-esteem, self-valuation, self-promotion, and all sorts of things associated with the post-Christian world. We must be emptied to see the face of God. We must be emptied to see the face of God. Philippians 2, as Paul is identifying the nature of Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead," listen to this, "instead, he emptied himself." He emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is a section of the Bible in biblical scholarship circles known as kenosis. It comes from the Greek word keneo, which means to empty. But here we see, what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Did he stop being God? No. We run into a lot of problems if we say that Jesus emptying himself means he stopped being God. Does it mean that Jesus sinned? No. We run into a lot more problems if we say that Jesus began to sin, and in fact, your own salvation becomes hazy at that point. So no, we don't say that. What does it mean then? I think the text explains this. It says he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. He emptied himself of everything that would hold him up and say, he's prominent, he's valuable. He emptied himself of all of the self-promoting, self-evaluating things. He emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant to serve the people that the Father has given him. To serve to the point of death. But that's justification. It requires an emptying. It requires a suffering. It must require that because of Christ. There's a prevalent heresy going on right now in the world. And if we're going to be Protestant, we're still going to protest some things. So it's malicious and heinous, I'd say that, heresy going around that's being promulgated by some people like Andy Stanley and even working into the Fox Valley here. And it's the heresy condemned in the 4th century called Marcionism. And it is terrible. Basically what that says is there's a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament. That there's a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament. The Old Testament's full of wrath and anger and hatred, and the New Testament's full of love and grace and cheers. So this is the heresy promulgated by a guy named Marcion. It is awful. Not only is it damnable, it's also the farthest thing from reality. It's not true. So, case in point, we just talked about the book of Job. The quintessential book about suffering, empathizing with Naomi's emptiness. Like, Job is Naomi on steroids. And here we have in Job chapter 9, he says, how can a person be justified before God? How can a person be justified before God? How can a man who is empty stand before God that's totally other, totally transcendent, and say, I'm good? How can that happen? He asked the question. He asked to God. And later on, he articulates the greatness and the glory of God, making him sound so other than Job. And at the end of the chapter, he states, but God is not a man like me. God is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. You can't go to God and say, I charge you. You can't do that. So here's what Job says. There is no mediator between us to lay his hands on both of us. Job says that, Old Testament. Job says, how can a man be justified? We need someone to lay his hands on both of us. That's what he says. And this is the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator, the fulfillment of the perfect righteousness of the Father that could actually be a substitute for the wickedness of you and I. That's the point. You say, oh, but I'm not that bad. That's like a thing that people say, right? I'm not that bad. I've heard it. Imagine this scenario. You have a key. You have a key, and you pick up a rock, and you scratch the rock. No one cares. Say you take the same key, and you walk over to a junkyard, and you put a little half-inch scratch on a little car. No one cares. Say you walk over to a used car dealership, and you take the same key, same scratch on the side of a car. The cost just got higher. But now say you take the same key, and you break into a wealthy person's house, you break into their garage, and then you put another small half-inch scratch, same key, on the side of their Ferrari, or in my case, it'd be a 1966 Shelby Mustang, which everyone knows is a better car. But you put a little scratch on the side of it. The cost just got a lot higher. Same thing. It's the same action, the same key, the same person. The cost just got a lot higher. Do you not realize the worth of God? Do you not realize it? Does the people that you interact with not realize? Everything you do, everything that you are from the time you are formed in the womb of your mother has been a scratch with a key on the side of the perfect infinity of God. It doesn't matter what it is. It's a total slamming into the infinite magnitude again and again and again. How is a man justified before God? As Job says. What needs to happen is an emptying. An emptying of ourselves and an emptying of Christ. We need a mediator that can put his hands on both. We look at Naomi in a very real sense. For the story of redemption to take place, someone needed to die. And we see that happening. And then we look at our own stories. And in a very real sense, in our own lives, for our stories of redemption to take place, someone needed to die. We could never satisfy the offense of scratching the car of God. We can't do it. And as Job said, he's not like us. So we need Christ to place his hands on both of us. And with his right hand, he stretched it out towards God, and it was nailed to the cross. And with his left hand, he stretched it out before man, and it was nailed to the cross. And in that moment of mediation, we are able to look back. He's touching humanity and divinity. And in that moment, he emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross is a picture of this emptying. Taking your emptiness, taking everything going on in your life where your valuation is replaced with emptiness and bitterness, and he puts it on himself. And he says, I'll take it. But do you know what's great about empty vessels? There's only one way to go. We are filled with the righteousness and the life of Christ. If you are full of yourself, there's nothing to be filled. If you are emptied of yourself, Christ can fill you up. And that is a foreshadowing of the story of Ruth as we move forward. The emptiness of Naomi being filled with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.